Be therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past the feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 30. As we've come through the book of Ephesians in our studies, I've called your attention on several occasions the fact that in most of Paul's letters to the churches, he devoted the first part of the epistle to the disclosure and explanation of certain doctrines. And then coming to the second portion of the epistle, he makes practical application of those doctrines. There is such a thing as belief, and then there is, on the other hand, such a thing as practice. There are two great doctrines set forth in the Word of God that have divided Christendom from the time of the enunciation of these doctrines. And mighty men of God are at cross purposes because they try to reconcile these two doctrines. I'm talking about the doctrine, on the one hand, of the sovereignty of God, that everything that happens is either brought to pass by God or willingly permitted by God, which is the truth of the Word of God. On the other hand, we have that sublime truth, the doctrine that man is free to choose And because of a failure to reconcile these two sublime truths, many think one or the other, that is, the opposite to which they believe, to be false. Years ago, I ran across a short paragraph reading after a mighty student of the Word. And he said, after fruitless years of trying to reconcile those two doctrines, he realized that the Apostle Paul preached them both and never tried to reconcile them. And that was a great help and a great blessing to me. For instance, we have those who go to one extreme, that salvation is of God, man has nothing to do with it, therefore why preach, why teach, why engage in missionary activity? God's going to save those that are going to be saved, and that's the end of that. At the other extreme are those who believe and teach that salvation is solely dependent upon what a man does. And if he doesn't quit this, and if he doesn't quit that, or if he does this or does that, he cannot and will not be saved. In the study of the parable of Luke 15, I saw a truth that was very helpful. That parable has four separate divisions, not four parables. There's the division of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep. He sought that lost sheep until he found it, which teaches us that nobody that's supposed to be saved is going to be lost, and vice versa. The second aspect of it, the lost coin, we read that the lady in the house sought the lost coin until she found it. A double emphasis on the fact that that which God doeth, he doeth perfectly. But then we have the third aspect of that parable, the prodigal son. And we read of him that he had to get up and get out of the hog pen and go home. Now, you're wasting your time if you try to reconcile the shepherd seeking the lost sheep till he finds it with the prodigal having to get out of the hog pen and go home before he's received by the Father. Both are true. And you accept them. And one day when we're in the presence of God the Father, we'll see and understand that perfectly. But not now. Failure to understand the thing does not have anything to do with my acceptance or rejection of it. I have never understood how a black cow can eat green grass and give white milk that makes yellow butter. But that doesn't have anything to do with my use of milk and butter. Nor does the talk about cholesterol either. I don't understand many things, but we accept them. I don't know the first principle of a internal combustion engine or automobile, but that has nothing to do with my getting in the automobile and starting it and taking off. And because I cannot reconcile these truths, I have nothing to do. I believe both of them. I believe both of them. I know that I was chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. I know that I had to accept the Lord as my Savior. And how those two can be reconciled, I don't know, and I don't care. I just know that I'm saved, One day over there, we'll be able to explain all these things. Now, there are people who think that when salvation comes to an individual, that's all there is to it. Everything they do from then on is dependent solely and wholly upon the Lord, and they have nothing with which to do. Now, here in the 17th verse, a very strong, pertinent statement. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, personal responsibility placed upon the individual Christian. The word therefore and the word henceforth refer to something which we have passed. Well, if you go back to the first of the book and come through the first three chapters, we find several things have taken place. Number one, those of us who are saved have been chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. Before ever the universe came into existence, God Almighty chose me. Number two, we learn also in these first three chapters that we were predestined to become the sons of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Predestined unto the adoption as sons. That means it was predetermined. As some say, in the eternal council chambers of God, when there was nothing in the universe except God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they in council together decided what was going to be done. And one of the things they determined was that when I was born, and at a certain age in a certain place, I would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We learn in the third place that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Christ paid my redemption price. He bought me out of the slave mart of sin. He freed me. He released me. I've been redeemed. The penalty has been paid for my sins. It's been paid in full. We learn in the next place that we have the forgiveness of sin through the infinite grace of God. The forgiveness of sin. I've known a few, not many, but I've known a few individuals, unforgiving in spirit, absolutely refusing to forgive an offender, no matter how they pled with them for forgiveness. But we have been forgiven of our sins. And when God forgives us of our sins, He forgets our sins. In the fifth place, we have been made members of the body of Christ. Members of the body of Christ. If you have difficulty understanding that, remember what the Spirit of the Lord said through the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians when he was rebuking the church at Corinth for their ungodly ways. He said, remember that any of you who are Christians who join yourselves to the body of a harlot, have joined the Lord Jesus Christ to that harlot. We are members of His body. Then he tells us again that we have been united to Christ by His Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit of the Lord, thinking of all those things, he says, now, therefore, having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, having been predestined to the adoption as sons, having redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having the forgiveness of our sins by the infinite grace of God, being made members of the body of Christ and being joined unto Christ by His Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, from now on, don't live like the Gentiles. Don't live like an unsaved person. That's what he's talking about. The disciple came to him on one occasion. Oh, Lord, Lord. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now, we are saved by the infinite grace of God. Those things are true. But we've been saved for a purpose. We've been saved for a purpose. I don't like cliches or slogans, but this seems apropos. We are saved to serve. Now, in the second chapter of Ephesians, we had it expressed as only God Himself can express it. That's in the 10th verse. Just turn back a page to the second chapter in verse 10. A sublime verse. We are His workmanship. Now, instead of us trying to do some work for God, let's remember that we are His workmanship. Remember what God said to David when David sent word to the Lord God Almighty by Nathan the prophet. David said, you know, I'm going to build God a house. And God sent word back to David that instead of David building him a house, I'm going to make a house out of you. Now here, we're saved not by our works, but we've been saved by the work of God. So we read, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We have been saved in order to do some good works. Saved to serve. Saved to work. Saved to labor for the Lord. That's why He saved us. Not that we might escape hell. Not that we might have be a companion to our loved ones to go to church. Not that we might have peace at home and decorum and order in the office or wherever we work. But we have been saved in order to work for God. Good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Back there, when God determined He's going to save me, He also determined when, and He determined where, and He determined who would present the gospel. All of that was determined. And at the same time, He said, now, this is what I want him to do, and this is the reason for which I'm going to save him. And he outlined back there before the foundation of the world what he wanted me to do. And my joy and my happiness is in knowing that which he wants me to do and doing it under the leadership of his Spirit to the best of my ability, so called. Now, we have been saved for that purpose. Now, we know one thing. We know one thing, that when God saves, He saves forever. When God saves, He saves forever. Now, that is a landmark. And you can drive down a peg there, so to speak, and leave it undisturbed from now on. One of the fundamental truths, foundation stones of the Word of God. That when He saves an individual, He saves them forever. One of the greatest hindrances to understanding the Word of God is a failure of individuals to accept that and believe it. They'll accept it for a while, Then they'll discard it for a while, and then they'll come back to it. And they never get settled. They are described here in the 14th verse of this fourth chapter. They're described. Now, here is the description of too many Christians. Let we henceforth be no more children. Saved, born again, a child of God, but they remain children all of their lives. Now, he's begging them, henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. I remember one of my first times in the extreme West. A terrible sandstorm blew up and visibility was zero. Automobiles stopped wherever they were. You couldn't drive, you couldn't see. I mean, you could stick your hand out and get a handful of sand just like that. One farmer said to me, he said, "Well, there went my farm." I said, "Well, that's bad." And he said, "Oh, don't worry." Said, "It'll come back tomorrow, maybe." Tossed to and fro. I don't know whether you've ever had any leisure moments or not. Sit and watch the things affected by the wind. Sometimes they go round and round enough. And watch them, see which way they go and how long it takes them to come down. Well, that's idling away your time. Or better be in front of the TV watching the comics or something, hadn't you? Or what? No. But you watch the wind blow these things. And people are like that. Any little change in doctrine, they grab it, and away they go with it. They meet somebody else that has something a little different, they drop this which they have, and they pick that up, and away they go with it. Every wind of doctrine, they're not settled. Not settled in anything they believe. Now, there should be a few things that you learn once and for all. I mentioned the other day, I know there is a God. I can't prove it. Never been interested in trying to prove it. I think our Old Testament professor back there in about 1928 in the seminary helped me as much as anything along that line. Something came up about this, establishing the fact that there is a God and proving it to somebody who didn't believe it. And he said, well, it reminded him of once a preacher said to a little girl, "Do you believe in God?" She said, "Yes, sir." And he said, "Why?" And she said, "Well, just because." And he said, "You can't get a better answer than that. I believe in God just because I believe in God." Now, beat that if you can. I got a new appreciation of those who don't believe in God. One said to our professor of missions, "Well, professor, what are you going to do when you're trying to talk to an individual and they say they don't believe in God? How can you tell them about Jesus?" He said, "Don't try it. Just say, excuse me, there are too many people who believe in God that don't know about him that I want to see. And leave them alone. Leave them alone. If they don't believe in God, forget it." Now, I believe in God. I believe God has made his will known, and I believe it's in here. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe he died for me, and I believe that through faith I was saved, and when I was saved, I was saved forever. I've got that settled. There were times in my life that I wasn't settled on my salvation. Every time a thunderstorm would come up, I'd try to get saved again. Every time word of a tornado approaching or cyclone or something, I'd try to get saved again. Every time any little thing happened that was untoward or different, I'd try to get saved again. And I learned about the infinite patience of God just with my trying him. I tried him as few fathers have ever been tried. But I came to know one day that my salvation was not dependent on my feelings. My salvation was not dependent on what somebody told me. My salvation was not dependent upon the songs that were sung or anything. I came to know one day that my salvation was dependent on the Word of God. And I knew I could trust God. I knew I could believe the Word of God. And I wasn't doubting my salvation. I was doubting God. The Word of God says, he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. That's the Word of God. Well, I had believed on the Son. I had believed on the Son, and God says, I have eternal life. So I believe the Word of God. I believe the Word of God. My eternal security is based on the faithfulness of God. Not on my faithfulness, not on my holding out, not on my being true, but on the faithfulness of God. Now, when once you get settled that salvation is by grace and having been saved, you're saved forever, then you kind of begin to understand these things. If I'm saved by the grace of God and saved forever, and nothing I can do can alter that relationship to God, then what difference does it make how I live? And I've had some people ignorant of God and ignorant of His Word and ignorant of His plan of salvation and ignorant of His purposes say, oh, well, if such a thing is true, then why not just get saved and then we eat, drink, and be merry? And we can have the best of both worlds. We can have the best of this world and the best of the world to come. But they forget that we've been saved by God to do a particular work for Him. And they forget that we are accountable unto God. And one day, each of us who name the name of Christ, each of us who is saved, one day, each of us is going to stand before the Lord and give an account of the deeds done in the flesh. Now get these two truths. Saved forever by the grace of God, but accountable to God for the life we live after we've been saved. There are the two things. Not to stay saved. Not to stay saved. We didn't do anything good to be saved. We don't do anything good to stay saved. And we don't have to do anything good to show we have been saved. Salvation is by grace and by grace alone. And our goodnesses and our good deeds have nothing to do with it. Now here, the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul says, now, since you've been saved and since you've been saved forever and since God Almighty chose you before the foundation of the world and brought you into existence to do a special work, and since this work has been outlined before you, now he said, I beg of you not to walk as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. We ordinarily think of vanity as being pride or something similar, but the word itself here does not mean that in the Greek text. It means kind of a delusion or fooled. We get all blinded by Satan and by his false teaching. And we get to thinking that it doesn't make any difference how we live. It doesn't make any difference what we do. That isn't right. That was what got the church at Thyatira in trouble. They were infested with the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam. And I dare say among fundamental premillennialists, there's no heresy so prevalent as the acceptance of the doctrine of Balaam. Balak tried every way in the world he could to get Balaam to curse or pronounce a curse upon the children of Israel that God would withdraw his presence from them. And with God away from the children of Israel, then Balak and his armies could easily defeat them because God fought the battles for them. But he would not permit Balaam to curse the children of Israel. Balak had paid Balaam money. And he'd paid him, and he'd worked upon him, and this and that. And he just kept on after him. And finally, Balaam said, well, I can help you, I think. And so we read in the book of Numbers that Balaam went and met with a group of the women of the children of Israel, and he taught them a certain doctrine. And this doctrine well nigh proved the downfall of the children of Israel, but for the presence of a young man by the name of Phinehas, possibly defeat would have come to Israel at the hands of Balak. Now, Balaam taught them this. You are God's chosen people, and nothing you do can alter that relationship. You're God's chosen people. Nothing you can do can alter that relationship. Just like today, you who name the name of Christ, you're God's chosen people, and nothing you do can alter that relationship. So, Balaam said to these mothers of Israel, let your children play. Let your children play with the sons and the daughters of Balak. Let them play with them. Let them play with them. And first thing you know, they'll bring the wrath of God down upon them, because Balaam knew, as many know today, to let the Christians associate with unmolested the unsaved and go with them to their places, they're going to get involved in trouble. And it wasn't long until the children of Israel, playing with the children of the enemies of Israel, began to indulge in the same sins. Nothing new. Same thing being done today. Indulge in the same sins. And the wrath of God was gathering against the children of Israel. But when they got so public with their sins and indulgence in those sins, this Phinehas slew a couple that were detected out there in plain view, out in public, in gross, illicit sins and relationship. He killed them both with one spear, and then God withdrew his wrath, and the doctrine of Balaam was not affected. Now, there are those today who say that since we're saved, and saved forever, and nothing can alter that relationship, it doesn't make any difference what we do. Doesn't make any difference what we do. But the Spirit of the Lord says, you walk not as the other Gentiles. Look at it as he describes these Gentiles. They have all kind of vain imaginations. They have their understanding darkened. An unsaved man doesn't know the truth of the Word of God. That's a lesson you need to drive home to your students before they go off to college. You send your children out of a Christian home off to a college or a university, and you find professors who are not Christians. Professors who are not Christians. Professors who do not believe in God. They've got all kinds of degrees after their names, and they have earned their way up the scale or the ladder to a full professorship and have great standing among the educators of the world. But if they know not God, the fear of the Lord, the beginning of all wisdom, they're not qualified to teach. I remember a professor in my days at the University of Texas when he was explaining how man, in the process of evolution, came from the monkey, so forth and so on. One of the fellows in the class looking at him and thinking about it says, almost thou persuadest me. But they don't know. They'll shake your faith. They're deluded. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. I don't remember how many elements were acknowledged during my high school days, but I do remember this. I think it's around 90, 91 or 2, but anyway, they told us, the scientists told us in that day that that's all the elements there are in the world. No more, never be any more. Well, there's several more they've found since then, and they just keep on, keep on. We talk about the foundation of science and the sureness of the foundation of science. Nothing more fickle, nothing more whimsical, nothing more changing than science itself. Here's the solid rock. Here's the foundation stone. Now, the Gentile, the unsaved person, the natural man, follows the things that appeal to the flesh. They know not God, nor the things of God. Their understanding is darkened. Their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling. I know a great deal about that, being past feeling. During my days of illness and surgery and so forth, I've had many anesthetics or anesthesia. I've had many. And I could tell when I was going past the feeling. I had a friend, a member of one church where I was pastor, had to undergo surgery and wanted me to go with him. And he wanted me to go in the surgery and stand by him while he's being operated on. And the anesthesiist had given him an anesthetic, and finally one of the doctors said, "Is he past feeling or something?" He said, "I don't know, we'll see," and he cut him open. That's when I departed to the floor. But past feeling. Well, the natural man can absorb the things of the world until he gets past feeling. He doesn't care whether there's a God or not. There was a time when his conscience was tender. But a conscience can be educated. A conscience can be trained. A conscience can be seared. And if you haven't heard before, I'm telling you now, conscience was not given as a guide. Conscience was given to accuse. Conscience doesn't go in front of you showing the way. Conscience runs behind you and says, "You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that." That conscience, you can handle that. You can work on that. The natural man can. They're getting their past feeling. They've been given the anesthesia and the feeling has gone out of their whole system. Now they give themselves over to lasciviousness and they work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned. You've been taught that you've been saved by the grace of God to fulfill the purpose of God. You've been made a member of the body of Christ, fitly joined together, each organ in this body of Christ, a particular function. The Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistles, giving a description of that, says confusion would become confounded in the body if the hand wanted to be the foot, if the ear decided it wanted to be the mouth, and if the nose decided it wanted to be the eye. The beauty and success of the development of the body of Christ can be attributed to each part of the body of Christ finding its place and fulfilling the purpose for which it was placed there. And if you're nothing but the joint of the little finger, be that joint. Quit worrying because you're not the heart. It takes all fitly joined together to make up the body of Christ and to do and fulfill the purposes of Christ. Now, he comes on here and says, "If so be ye have heard him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or former habit or former way of living." Now, we come to our subject with this introduction, and I can't pursue it much further, but we'll look to that on next Sunday. But here is that to which the Apostle Paul, under the leadership of the Spirit of the Lord, brings us. Having been chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, having been predestinated unto the adoption of sons, having redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, having the forgiveness of sins through the infinite grace of God, being made members of his body, being joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit of God, being called of God for a particular purpose, being saved now, he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. He doesn't say, I'm going to put off the old man. He doesn't say, I'm going to put on the new man. That introduces to us this thought that as a Christian, we have the possibility of two robes of righteousness. The minute we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are given the robe of the righteousness of God. That's illustrated by God clothing Adam and Eve. Stripped of their fig leaf aprons of their own choosing, aprons of their own making, to fit them to stand in the presence of God, which it did not do, God stripped them of those aprons. God then slew innocent animals. God skinned them. God dressed the hides. God sewed them together. God cut out the apron. God put these the coats. And then God put the coats on them. That's the righteousness of God which we get through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having been saved and having been clothed with the righteousness of God, we have the opportunity to provide for ourselves a wedding garment, a garment of our making. It was given unto the bride of Christ that she should be arrayed in this wedding garment, this bridal garment, that she should be arrayed in this garment, clean, white, fine linen, which was made up of acts or deeds of her own righteousness. So we can go to work on that. And we go to work on that. We put off the old man. We do that ourselves. We put on the new man. We do that ourselves. And we'll look into that next Sunday, the Lord willing. Father, bless this meditation today.